Thanks, guys.
Which is harder to believe? Something that's already happened or something that is going to happen? It's an obvious question. It's always easier that when something has already happened, we've connected to it. Maybe we read about it from a reliable source, or maybe we were there and we experienced it. But regardless, it has somehow left an impression on us that we know that event took place. 1920s, communist leader Nikolai Bukharin was sent from Moscow to Kiev to lead an anti-God rally. For an hour, he abused the Christians, the things they believed, and the things that were the foundational events of Christianity. It seemed that after that amount of time, the whole structure of Christianity had collapsed, that this guy had defeated the whole religious experience. At the end of the presentation, a Russian Orthodox priest came up and asked if he could address the crowd. They gave him a microphone, and he stood there with the typical greeting, "He is risen." The entire assembly stood to their feet and shouted, "He's risen indeed." You see, when you know something has happened, you'll refuse the lie. When you aren't sure, you'll believe anything. When I approach this book, I approach it from the standpoint that it's going to tell me the truth. I'm not going to have to read it and then decide if what I read is true or not. I'm taking the position this book is going to tell me the truth before I ever open its cover. I know that it was produced over a period of about 1,800 years by more than 40 different authors, but there was one consistent message that runs from the front all the way to the back, and it's this. God designed a plan before the foundation of the world and has implemented and carried out that plan with such precision that he often told what would happen in advance. A plan that has been and is being fulfilled throughout history, with the final parts of the plan still being worked out before our very eyes today. And it has a message. It has one message that is trying to get communicated through a variety of people and incidents and historical events. That God so loved the world that he chose to reconcile the world to himself through the death of his son, so that those who believe in him enough to call out to him in faith for salvation would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the story. But what I find comforting is that within that story of basically how to have a relationship with the Father, he has interjected promises all the way through this book to tell us what we can count on from God that would help us live a good and godly life, that we would successfully be able to live a life that demonstrated God is a great God and that we are his children. There's a key to that, though. Some of those promises are specific to certain situations. They're sort of shaped to fit a moment in time, not just a broad, take it anytime you want and plug it in type of a promise. Some of those are so direct that they're based on certain conditions. If you do this, then I will do that, God says. Sometimes those promises are unique, such as, when I stumble, he will lift me up. When the storms come, I will not be washed away. When I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with me. Some of those promises have specific places that you know they fit. And you can count on them when you're in those specific places. But the promises have one thing in common. They anticipate you believe them. They anticipate that you're going to apply faith and trust in those promises. Not that you'll just go around and say that promise is true, but that you'll say, I'm relying on that promise to get me through what I'm facing. That what God said and trusting in what God said are not always the same thing. Knowing it's the truth and allowing that truth to have an impact on my life is not always one and the same. Here's the question. When you find your situation matches the condition of one of the promises that God has given, do you ever struggle to rely on what God has said? Let me ask it another way. When it comes time to apply our faith to trusting God specifically for something He has provided for, do we do so confidently or do we have to fight through doubts? See, I find in my life, I struggle the most when my problems seem bigger than the promise. When my faith checkbook records less than the purchase requires. When my hurt seems larger than the bandage being applied. When my pain outshouts my faith to control my life. See, we look at what's going on around us and we get overwhelmed. We look at what's happening and then become afraid of what's going to happen next. And the hope that once filled our hearts with promise becomes merely a wish upon the shadow of a verse we read in the Bible once somewhere. There's no faith. There's no confidence. There's no assurance that what God says He'll do. Now, it's easy in moments like that to think, well, we must be the exception. We must be the one that God had in His mind when He wrote that promise and said, you know, this won't work for everybody. And we all of a sudden assume we're in that category. It doesn't work for us, that God's promises work for everyone else but us, that my circumstances are different, my pain is unique, my suffering is specific only to me, that nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Did Jesus ever have a moment like that? It was right after the Passover. He had celebrated this Passover feast with His disciples and used that to explain Himself within that Passover, like the ladies saw Tuesday night. And then all of a sudden He became overwhelmed with the thought of what was next. You see, He knew the story. He knew the details of that story. Perhaps better than anyone else, He knew what was going to be going on. Crucifixion was the next day. He was going to die. Jesus perhaps had seen many Roman crucifixions. It was common in that day. Walking by that roadway that goes back to Galilee was this place of the skull where the Romans regularly crucified people who disagreed with their policy. He had seen that, but He had never seen anyone die there for the sins of the world. He had watched those people perhaps die, but also watched them remain dead. And He had a promise attached to Him that after that experience, He was coming back. That puts Him in kind of a unique situation. No one else had those kind of promises associated with their life. You're going to go through something that's common that we see all the time, but yet God is going to work out something so specific to you that it will be declared the ultimate miracle, proving ground from God as to who you were. Open your Bible to Matthew 26. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. If not, just listen. There's too much to put on the screen. But listen to what happened in the moment when it dawned on Jesus so heavily that He needed to go to prayer to be able to accomplish what was set before Him. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is grieved deeply to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, I've always read that last statement, and I thought Jesus was making some kind of application to their weakness. Are you guys so weak that you can't force yourself to stay engaged in the spiritual activity of prayer? And then I began to look at the whole context. I said, no, that's not what Jesus was saying at all. What Jesus was telling them was not, you're going through something and you need to know how to get through it. He was actually telling them he was going through something and he needed the strength to be able to get through that. Have you ever been caught between weakness and strength? You know the answer. You know what can give you deliverance and strength, but you're over here on the weak side and you're caught between these two. They're tugging at you. The plan had always contained resurrection. Jesus was not concerned about the resurrection part of the plan. He wasn't wondering, am I going to come back alive? Am I going to come back alive? Because here's what was promised, Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You say, wow, David had that kind of insight over 1,000 years earlier to be able to write that, and it applied to Jesus. Maybe he was talking about himself. Interesting that Peter would bring that exact same verse back in when he's describing to the people Jesus had risen from the dead. Listen to this, Acts 2, 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, place of the dead, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." See, Jesus knew the promise. He knew that he was guaranteed a resurrection after the death. His problem in this moment was, what happens between now and then? I'm okay with the end. What about the now and what I've got to go through the next few moments? His humanity was struggling with the process. See, he knew what Isaiah had written. He had helped him write it. He had Psalm 22 memorized. He knew the details of what all was going to come on. He even felt the imprint of the nails before they ever touched his flesh. He knew all of that was going on. He was not struggling with what he knew. He was struggling with, could he endure that? Because you see, this is physical. It's emotional. And it's spiritual. All three wrapped into this one trial Jesus faced. And it was overwhelming him. Go back into Matthew 26. Look at verse 42. "He went again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Jesus was a man on death row. But unlike the dead man walking, who was going down a path to something that he knew what was there but didn't know what to experience, Jesus knew all the details. And those details were what had caught him in this in this critical moment on Gethsemane. Jesus was facing a cup, figuratively, a cup of bitterness that he was going to have to drink. And he said three times, "God, could we take the cup away?" Now, the cup was not the crucifixion itself and the resurrection. It was what he was going to have to endure to get to that promise. Can we take this cup away and give it to someone else? Well, you know what he was saying. He was saying, "Lord, I will go through this, but I don't want to go through it because of what I am feeling so strongly inside." And you also realize he had to pray through that three times. Now, I don't know if you envision Jesus not struggling, but in this moment, it's the most human struggle Jesus ever faced. And prayer one didn't solve it. He prayed again. Prayer two didn't solve it. He prayed again. Prayer three solved it for him, to where he could literally say, "I'm there. Hand me the cup. I'm willing to drink its bitterness. Let's go." And so in that time of struggling, he is working out the emotions of what he is facing. Spiritually, he's settled. Remember what he said to the disciples? "The flesh is weak. My emotions, my body is trembling, but my spirit is strong. I'm on target. I'm with you. I'm in the plan." Here he was trying to convince body and emotion to come on and go with the other. You know, sometimes we read these stories and we try to sanitize out the human strain of the moment. I remember being in a Bible study class years ago. We were discussing Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Remember that story? Took his son up on the mountain. They built an altar. God had said, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac." Didn't make sense to Abraham at all. And he was going through the process because he was going to obey God. And he had Isaac strapped to the altar and was about to bring the knife down, and God stopped him. Remember that? Well, in that Bible study, one of the ladies sitting there asked a question that changed my life. She said, "Could we feel the tension of a father about to kill his son?" And all of a sudden, a clean, sanitized, out-of-the-Bible story that had no impact on me suddenly rushed through me, and all of a sudden I felt the terror of this man. I felt the pain of this man. I felt the struggle that he was going through because his spirit was willing, but his flesh was struggling with what he was required to do. He was caught between strength and weakness, and here trying to find out, can I accomplish what cost me so much because I love the Father and I want to obey him? That's where Jesus was in Gethsemane. He was right there in that moment, willing to obey, but felt the high cost of that obedience, of what he was going to have to go through. The writer of Hebrews said this, 10:36, "For you have need of endurance." Endurance is what gets us through difficult times, what gets us through the challenge, what gets us through the requirements that we may be handed because God wants us to go through an experience to get to the other side. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Jesus knew that. It hadn't been written yet, but he'd tell the writer of Hebrews to write that down later because that's something that he knew through this experience was right when you go through struggles like he was going through. You need endurance to get through that so that you can realize the fulfillment of the promise that's attached to that experience. That's why the writer also went on and told us how he did it. Hebrews 12:2 again. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. See the parallel? He had on the other side of this experience such joy coming, he was willing to endure the process in order to get there. So the joy of what was coming is what sustained him. It made him steadfast. You say, well, how could there be joy in a torturous death? How could you ever anticipate joy knowing all you were going to be going through? What he did is he looked beyond what he saw and he focused on the Father who was going to accomplish all of this for him. Made him steadfast. Kept him on target. You know, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. Nails couldn't have held God to the cross. And he had even said it wasn't these forces against him that made him go there. He chose to go there on his own will. And if he wanted, he could call up the angels of heaven to come and get him down and minister to him. But he didn't. Because it wasn't any of those things, the nails that held him. It was the joy of his purpose. He stayed on track. Because his objective was, I'm going to endure this because I know what this is going to provide on the other side. Also, there wasn't anybody else to hand the cup to. It was the cross or nothing. So that's how God had planned this thing out. There wasn't a second to come in. There wasn't a standby that could come in and fulfill the obligation. There wasn't somebody else in history that could come in and do what only Jesus could do. He was it. So he had to go through with it. So in Gethsemane, he resolved between his strength of spirit and the weakness of the flesh facing horrible torture. He brought the two together and said, I'm on board. I am willing to do this. That's why his prayer was so crucial. It connected the agony of a struggling flesh with the willingness of a surrendered spirit. A spirit that would not allow flesh to dominate, to steal away his joy, to influence him to deny who he was. He had to go through with it. He was the only one. And that's why God could say of him in Philippians 2, for this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every other name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's why that became the message of the first century church. Here's what Peter said in the first recorded message along the way. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Why is that true? Because Jesus endured the cross and went through the process so he could die and rise again. He was it. He was the one and only. Now, what was at stake? What was at stake? Well, had he not endured, had not died, had not risen again, had chose some other out, we'd never know what life and relationship with God was all about. We would be dead in our sins, our faith would be worthless, and we would, of all people, be most miserable. That's what the Bible says. It was so essential for our benefit that Jesus went through exactly what he faced. That would have been unacceptable to him not to have followed through with the process. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you were included in the joy that helped Jesus endure his sufferings when he drank from the cup and came back to life so he could reconcile you to the Father? Again, it's easy to read a story in a book and have it sometime back in history. But that story is as real right now as it was then. It provides the same opportunity for us it did back then. And because it happened back then, we can live today. That's our belief. That's our story. Here's our takeaways. Number one, though Jesus' death was a highly spiritual event, he was not merely a machine going through the motions. The physical torture was excruciating. The emotional strain, overwhelming. The spiritual challenge, enormous. For him to endure, he focused on the joy of what would be accomplished through him. For us to endure our own suffering, we do the same. We find joy in the fact that the same God that got Jesus through that process has promised to get us through what we're going through. That's the faithfulness of God. To be in us as powerful as he was in Jesus for whatever we face. It's all connected. It's all a part of how we know him and how we enjoy living through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the reminder that you had all this and planned, all this in your mind. Lord, you structured it in a way that we could not ignore it. If it was just a casual death, it wouldn't have meant as much. But it had to be horrendous. Because the horrendous aspect of the death showed us the enormity of your love. That you were willing to allow your son to go through that because you loved us so much. Father, we also thank you for what Jesus went through that shows us how to go through our own struggles. Lord, he was teaching the whole time. He wasn't just experiencing this as just a participant in some organized, structured scheme. Father, he was living through it. And he showed us how we can live through our own struggles. Thank you that he was faithful and endured, and that the promises associated with his death apply to us today. What a great story, Lord. What a great thing that we believe with all of our hearts, and our lives are changed because of it. Thank you for loving us this much. In Jesus' name, amen.